Please. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read together from the 14th verse to verse 17, to the end of verse 70, and four verses. Romans 8, verses 14 to the end of the 17th verse. The title for our message this morning is God's Children Characterized. God's Children Characterized. Or the marks of God's children, if we would like to put it that way. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Many today will tell us that we are all God's children, that everybody has the same ultimate relationship to God. And the question we must ask this morning as we introduce our message is this, by way of question, is that the case? Are we God's children? Are we, and do we sustain that relationship to God whereby we can say, all of us, all of humanity can say that God is our Father? Well, the Jews thought that they had special reason to say that, didn't they? They thought that God was their Father, not only in a general sense, but in a very specific sense. They thought that because they had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, that they had this particular relationship to God whereby they could say Abraham was their father and therefore God was their father. Well, in John chapter 8, there is this discussion between the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes this astonishing conclusion in verse 44 of John 8, where he declares unto them, not only are they not the children of God, not only do they not sustain that relationship to God, but in fact, their true father is the devil. The one that they do have that intimate relationship with is not God, but indeed the father of lies. And in fact, in that whole passage, I think from about verse 31 to verse 47, I think it is, from memory, there's a whole series of characteristics of them not being the children of God and them being the children of the devil. In fact, he says, if Abraham were your father, you would listen to me, you would do my works, you would do his works, and therefore you would believe me. But the very fact that you do the works that you do now prove that not only are you not the children of God, but that you are the children of Satan. So as we said already at the beginning, we will consider this morning in this passage the characteristics or the marks or the evidences of what it is to be a child of God. Notice actually, just as an overview of the verses, there are at least six different descriptions of being children of God. First of all, we're called sons of God in verse 14. Then we have received the spirit of adoption in verse 15. God is our Father, our Abba Father in verse 15 also. Then we are children of God in verse 16. Then we're heirs of God in verse 17, and joint heirs with Christ also in that verse. At least six different descriptions or six different ways of describing this relationship that we have with God. And this is only because of what we've learned up to now. It's not because we are this by nature. It is not because we have earned this relationship. It's because Christ has won for us. And Christ has won us to this place of adoption and sonship. There's a distinction indeed between sonship and being called children. I suppose children in the general sense, we are the part of the household of God. There's the collective idea. But the idea of sons of God is the idea of being those who are heirs, those who have entered into possession of the things. Where children, you haven't really entered into the fullness of what it is to possess all these things. But as sons of God, we have entered into the possession of all the things that God has for us. Therefore, we read down in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And this is the idea here, isn't it? That we are sons of God, and therefore we can lay claim to the possession of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, what are the characteristics or the marks of the children of God? First of all, in verse 14, they are led by the Spirit. They are led by the Spirit. Now we come to an immediate question, don't we? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? We could go off and all sorts of heresy at this moment, thinking that, well, to be led by the Spirit means to have feelings, it means to have experience, it means to receive revelation from God. It could mean all sorts of things. Well, we must ask the question biblically, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? One of the problems in the modern church is this overemphasis of this phrase, a personal relationship with God. This misuse of this, I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with that term, but the way it's used and the way it's represented leads people into all sorts of error. What does the scripture mean when it says that we are led by the Spirit of God? Does it mean that, you know, I have this idea, well, God's telling me to go here and God's telling me to go there, and I have this feeling this is the way things are to go and so on? Is that what it means? Well, not at all. That's not what the scripture means when it says that we are led by the Spirit of God. And the best way to illustrate this really is to go back to John's Gospel and chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And there's a number of verses in this, what's called or referred to as the upper room discourse in these chapters, where the Lord Jesus Christ shows us what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. In the upper room discourse, he's telling his disciples, and they're finally starting to get the message that he's leaving. But in leaving, he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send another one just like him. One who will be able to comfort them. One who will be able to lead them and instruct them. And in chapter 14 and verse 16, the first of our verses that we want to refer to, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now in verse 17, we see the first important thing to notice. Even the Spirit of truth. How the Lord Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. In other words, it's not the spirit of feeling. It's not the spirit of primarily of love. It's not the spirit of, you know, every man to his own thing or whatever. No, no. This one that would be sent is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, which is interesting at the end of verse 18, that this Spirit is the Spirit of Christ as well as the Spirit of God. It is Christ literally coming back to us. In one sense he's leaving, but in another sense he's not. He's going so that he himself might return. Look down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. How will he do that? And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Lord Jesus is saying here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to, at various times to bring up new things. No, no. His ministry is to bring to remembrance the very teachings of Christ and all that Christ had been saying to his disciples. But then over to chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, there we have the phrase again, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit's work is to proclaim Christ. It's never to exalt himself. It's never to emphasize himself. Therefore, we should always be extremely worried when we have people constantly talking about the Holy Spirit and not bringing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It's not that we are to ignore the Holy Spirit, but the purpose of the Spirit and indeed the church is to proclaim Christ. Therefore, we should be extremely worried about groups who constantly emphasize and overemphasize the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 16 and verse 17, or sorry, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or beneficial for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, many people who talk about the Holy Spirit today will not talk about these things. But the reason the Holy Spirit has been sent is so that he will reprove or rebuke the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. The real Holy Spirit, the real Spirit of truth, does not come to make us all feel nice. The real Holy Spirit comes to rebuke us, to challenge us, to tell us that we are sinners, not so that we will just feel bad, but so that we will repent and be saved. I remember I'll never forget the encounter I had with a lady many years ago in Dunleary. About 6 or 7 years ago, I was preaching in Dunleary. And she came to me and she told me she was a member of a local evangelical church. And I said, that's wonderful. And she said she was baptized 3 years ago. She'd been going on as a member. And I asked her to share her conversion experience. And she went on to say that she was sitting in a meeting. And she was sitting in this meeting. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell upon her. And she was just filled and flooded with peace and with joy and so on. And I thought, that's interesting. And I said, when the Holy Spirit came to you, did he... did you get a sense of your sin? Did you get a sense of your wickedness in the sight of a holy God? Well, the woman could not wait to get away. The moment I mentioned that, this is the local evangelical church she was baptized into, not too far away, about 3 miles from here. I won't get any more specific than that. But here's a woman who was baptized, who the moment she heard the idea of repentance and sin and wickedness, she couldn't wait to get away. Now that's a different spirit, isn't it? That, you know, there's no debate about this. That's a different spirit. Because this Holy Spirit, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very one who will bring us to the knowledge of our sin. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, again, Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now this is so important. One other believer said to me about, I don't know, again, probably around the same time period. He said, well, your type of Christian, you sort of emphasize the Bible. We emphasize the Spirit. It's like, what a crazy misrepresentation. What a crazy position to hold in your mind. To separate the Spirit from the truth. The whole purpose and the only way, let's emphasize this, the only way the Holy Spirit leads us is by the Word of God. Amen. He leads us into truth, but not just into truth, into all truth. His constant ministry is to bring us to the Bible and to convince us of the Word of God and its veracity and the importance for us to obey its precepts. But then look, it goes on in verse 13. For he shall not speak of himself. There's never a time, what the Lord Jesus Christ says, there will be never a time when the Holy Spirit will step outside his remit. He'll never step outside of the Word of God. And he'll never come to bring us some extra biblical revelation. He'll never speak outside of God's Word. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. It's very restrictive, isn't it? This is not, you know, conservatism sort of diminishing the Holy Spirit. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying exactly the boundaries of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And the reason is because he wants to glorify Christ, just like, and this is wonderful, the relationship of the Trinity is a wonderful relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ lived every moment of his life for the glory of God his Father. And now the Holy Spirit does the same regarding Christ. Look at verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So to be led by the Holy Spirit is defined and explained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never step outside of that. The moment we step outside the parameters of Christ and what he said in those verses, then we step into a different realm, a different spirit, a different gospel. Piraeus explains it practically this way, this idea of being led by the Spirit. He says it's a metaphor taken from the blind or those in darkness, who know not how to proceed without a conductor. So we have need to be led by the Spirit in the way of truth, for we are blind and see no light. Not physically, but spiritually. We constantly have to be brought back to the Word of God. This is our need. You see, again, we discussed this the other day with one or two of the believers, and we were we were saying it's not essential that we remember everything we read, but our need is to constantly be in this book, to be in the Word of God, because we are blind without it. We cannot see. We cannot understand without the Word of God. Piraeus goes on to say this, or it is a metaphor taken from infants who can hardly walk without a guide. For the regenerated are like children lately born. Thus we are reminded of our misery and weakness, and we ought not to ascribe to ourselves either knowledge or strength apart from the Spirit of God. Our constant need is to be led by the Spirit of God. And the moment we have this even beginnings of self-sufficiency, we are saying we don't need the Spirit and we don't need the Word of God. As soon as we lose that hunger for God's Word, we are becoming sinfully self-sufficient. If we think we can live a day without being guided and led and fed and nourished by the Word of God, we'd never do it with physical food. We wouldn't go purposely a day, unless we were fasting maybe, but we wouldn't go purposely a day without food, because we know we need food so that we might have energy and so on. But so often we do that with the Word of God, don't we? So often we say, well, I'm just too busy, so I just need to get on with my day. It shows how much we don't understand our need for the Word of God and for God's Holy Spirit. So that's the first mark of a child of God. They are led by His Spirit. And notice also in verse 14, before we move out this, it is restrictive. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if I'm not being led by the Spirit, and this is where Calvin says this strips away all the gloss of hypocrites, is how he puts it. Calvin always has a very descriptive way of writing. You know, it removes the gloss, it removes the pretense of hypocrites who claim to be children of God. For the apostle here says, for as many and no more as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But then the second characteristic is they are delivered from the bondage of fear. Verse 15, the first part. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Fear has been taken from us. A wonderful passage to illustrate this is 2 Timothy 1. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy 1. Just to illustrate this point. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. And we have here an indicative that leads to a number of imperatives. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Again, we cannot separate this from the Word of God. It's not that we've become self-sufficient, but every time we come to the Bible, it's like we have reason to be courageous. We have reason to be strong. We have reason to be sound in our minds. Amen. When we stick to the Word of God, it's not saying that God has made us in ourselves sufficient. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So it's as we're brought by the Holy Spirit to the Word of God, that we have this power, we have this love and the conviction of these things. So we rob ourselves, don't we? We rob ourselves of these things when we're not in the Word of God. But then we have the imperatives which begin in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is, because we have this, because God has given us these gifts, then be strong in taking upon your shoulders this testimony of the gospel. Not in yourselves, but as you know, look at verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In other words, the more convinced we are by the word of God about Christ, of Christ, and in Christ, the more we will become less ashamed and more confident and more bold in our faith. So therefore, when we stand up to preach here, or when we preach in the open air, or when we talk to our friends in work or whatever, it's only as we're in the Word of God ourselves. It's only as the Word of God is speaking to us and impressing its message on us that we will be able to communicate that to others. Paul could say that the reason he was not ashamed was because he knew Christ. Philippians 3. But then also over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. In these few verses, from Hebrews 2 verse 10 to verse 17, we have at least seven direct references to us as the sons of God, the brethren of Christ. Look at verse 10. For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Isn't it amazing that Christ is not ashamed to call you and me his brethren? But so often we are ashamed to name his name. So often we hold back from acknowledging him when he is not, he should be ashamed of us. He should be ashamed to mention our names on his lips, and yet he is not. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. We were looking at that, weren't we, on Friday evening. Verse 15, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, people are not honest with us, are they? They're not honest. And there's times when we can get very bold in our gospel presentation. I remember recently when I said to somebody, you know, be honest with yourself. It doesn't matter what you say to me. Verse 15 tells us that every human being has this fear. Everyone's afraid to die, but not only that, everyone's afraid of what's beyond. And yet, this is the crazy part of human nature. That even though this is true, they will not flee to the one who can save them. It's totally illogical, isn't it? The only answer to this is what? The total depravity of their heart. It's the only answer, isn't it? It makes absolutely no logical sense. If you have something that's causing you fear and you can see a solution, you would immediately run to it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us. And delivered us from this fear of death. Not that we don't at times in our weakness have these fears. When I was young, I used to have a terrible fear. I think I watched some sort of movie or something when I was young, and I had this terrible fear of being buried alive. And it was something that really used to grip me. I used to lie awake at night just having this gripping fear. And many people, I believe, get cremated because of the same fear. I think it's the idea of the fear of death. And it's like, you know, if I'm cremated, I'm gone. You know, they're trying to deal with it humanly. Thank God he delivers us from these fears, from this bondage, or as the margin says, slavery. We're all their lifetime subject to slavery, and Christ has set us free. Christ has delivered us from this fear. Verse 16 says, he took on him the seed of Abraham. And then verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So this second characteristic, we are delivered from the bondage of fear, the slavery of fear. We're led by the Spirit and we're delivered from fear. But then third characteristic, we have a new relationship to God as Father. A new relationship to God as our Father. I like what Paul Washer says. He says everybody has a personal relationship to God. Whether you're saved or lost, we all have a personal relationship to God, but we, by grace, our relationship has changed. Therefore we can say with the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. This is a new relationship. This is a change. Once, back in verse 7, here's the old relationship. The old relationship, the carnal mind is enmity against God. We hated God. We despised him. We might have fooled ourselves that we didn't, but we did. But now the relationship has totally changed. Now we love him. Now we love his law. We love his word. We love his son. We love the spirit. We love the truth. We love everything. We love the people of God. Why do we love one another today? It's because God has sent forth his spirit into our hearts to give us that love, that filial love for one another that we would have never had. God's spirit was removed from us, if it was possible, at this moment. We'd be like the Tower of Babel, wouldn't we? What are we doing here? We don't even understand it. The only reason we understand one another, it's because God has given us his Holy Spirit and has made us. It's the reverse of the Tower of Babel, isn't it? In the Tower of Babel, God scattered. In the giving of the Spirit, he brings together those who don't understand each other, who would never have been friends, who never would have loved each other. And now he's brought us together, one in Christ. Listen to what Calvin says when he talks about this new relationship. Because some people think that because we have this new relationship, it wasn't true in the Old Testament. Calvin is extremely helpful here. Listen to what he says. You are not, however, to infer from this either that no one before the coming of Christ was endued with the spirit of adoption, or that all who received the law were servants and not sons. For he compares the ministration of the law with the dispensation of the gospel, rather than persons with persons. That's very helpful, isn't it? It's not that he's making a distinction between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. He's making a distinction between the type of administration of the law and this new ministration of the gospel. He goes on to say further on down, "For though the faith of Abraham, of Moses, and of David was superior to ours," I believe he's saying that personally, "yet as God kept them apparently under a schoolmaster, they had not advanced into that liberty which has been revealed to us." One last quote on this. "And though the covenant of grace is included under the law, it is yet far different from it." That's helpful, isn't it? It is included in the Old Testament. It is included under the law, but it is different from it. "For in setting up the gospel in opposition to it, he regards nothing but what was peculiar to the law itself, as it commands and forbids and restrains transgressors by the denunciation of death, and thus he gives the law its own character in which it differs from the gospel." I just think that's very helpful the way Calvin explains that. Just look over at Galatians 4 and verse 4, another verse that we were referring to on Friday evening. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You see, there's this sense in which we need to be convinced of what God has made us, of what we are in Christ. We will never progress a step until we are convinced of these things. If we are living under the illusion that we must progress ourselves, that we must advance ourselves, we will never progress. We must come back to what God has made us in Christ, our new relationship with God, and come to this point of realizing that our very life and liberty is found in this relationship with God, whereby we cry out to him, Abba, Father. Listen, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you're only living on the horizontal level of the Christian life, if it's only becoming a lifestyle, if it's only becoming do's and don'ts, if it's only becoming what I am to my brothers and sisters, we are completely missing out on the very central nature of what it is to be a Christian. If you cannot cry from the depths of your heart, my Father, my God, if you cannot cry, Abba Father, this God that you love, well then we need to ask, are we Christians at all? It's not about just looking at God in his word and saying, what does God want me to do? Well, God wants me to do this and I'll do this and then I'll be acceptable. That is religion. That is no more than religion. It is having the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And if that's not the case, we need to stop there and get right with God. Plead for God to have mercy. And plead. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if we do not have the Spirit, if we ask, if we cry out to God in repentance and faith in Christ, God will give us his Holy Spirit. This is where we must stay until we are sure that we have it. That's the parable of the pearl of great price. It's being willing to give up everything else so to get this one precious thing. Everything else, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain church membership, knowledge of the 1689 Confession of Faith, good arguments against Arminians, and yet lose his own soul? So, the mark so far, we're led by the Spirit. We're delivered from the bondage of fear. And we have this new relationship with God as our Father. Fourth mark. We have received an inner assurance of this new relationship by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now this is where we need to be so careful. We can deceive ourselves both ways, can't we? This is one of the most dangerous areas, isn't it? Because we find it so hard to figure ourselves out. If we find it so hard to figure ourselves out, how are we going to figure this out by ourselves? This is where fear and trembling must be applied. And being so slow. This is where probably the previous marks need to impress themselves on this one. We don't just look at 16 or verse 16 in isolation. It's as I am led in the truth. It's as I've been enabled to believe and love the truth. That's how I know that the Spirit itself is bearing witness. It's not in isolation. It's as the Word of God is precious to me, as I love that Word, as the Word of God seems to be changing my life, that's how the Spirit bears witness. It's not the small, still voice. Someone was saying this to me the other day. I forget who it was, but, you know, Elijah did hear the small, still voice. We won't. If you hear a small, still voice, be afraid. You know, that's not for us today. Elijah got that. If you hear someone whispering in your ear, you know, get on your knees and ask God for mercy. That's not how God communicates to us today. But as these other marks are made real in our lives, as I'm led by the Spirit of God, as I learn to have, instead of fear, the joy of God, the joy of Christ, as I learn to love God, in these things the Spirit itself bears witness that I am a child of God. Listen to what Olhausen, the German commentator, says. The Roman Catholic Church, with which all sects that proceed from Pelagian principles agree, deters from the certainty of the state of grace and desires uncertainty towards God. What a phrase. Desires uncertainty towards God. Such uncertainty of hearts is then a convenient means to keep men in the leading strings of the priesthood, or ambitious founders of sects. For since they are not allowed to have any certainty themselves respecting their relation to God, they can only rest upon the judgments of their leaders about it, who thus rule souls with absolute dominion. The true evangelic doctrine makes free from such slavery to man.
Amen.
Wonderful quote from Olhausen, not Olhausen. Final mark. We suffer with Christ. The end of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Suffering for Christ is an essential mark of what it is to be a child of God. To take his cross. Mark chapter 8. Verses 34, we don't have time to turn to it. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. But Philippians 1, 29 is a beautiful verse. Philippians 1, 29 says, "For it has been granted unto us on the behalf of Christ not only to suffer, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering for Christ is a precious gift of God. At the end of Acts chapter 5, the disciples, after they have been beaten, after they've been threatened, they come out and they give thanks to God. They glorify God that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. What a precious gift of grace it is for us to suffer. But this goes back to our earlier point, doesn't it? Don't be ashamed of the name. You will suffer. But it's a precious gift to suffer for the name of Christ. It's a precious gift. To be crucified with him positionally is wonderful. But to be crucified with him practically is a blessed gift. That we might know him, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. And if all this is true, of all these characteristics, to some degree, not perfectly of any of us, but true in principle of us as the children of God, if this is true, then we can say at the beginning of verse 17, if we are children, if we are the sons of God, if we are the children of God, we're heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. What a blessed consequence. What a blessed result of being the children of God. Let us stand for prayer. Oh Lord, we ask that we would not only enjoy what we have considered this morning, but that it would be the very strength that would enable us to live in a godless world, a Christless world, a world that hates God and his gospel. And yet we have been set free from such slavery, free from such bondage, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. O Lord, enable us, even as we partake now of the Lord's table, as we partake of these emblems of our elder brother, of the one who has gone before us, of the one who has led captivity captive, and has given gifts unto his brethren. O Lord, may we live in the good of these things, that we might feed on Christ this day, as we fed on him in his word, that in the sacrament of the bread and wine, might be a blessing to our souls, and that Christ might fill us, and that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we might live for him, and that we might love him, and that we might lay down our lives for him. O Lord, help us. Be gracious to us this day, and bless us, and enable us to love the Lord our God with all our heart. O Lord, help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.